we've seen in recent weeks that Jesus is at a meal at the house of a Pharisee on the Sabbath day in Luke chapter 14, and he is not just any Pharisee, but a ruler of the Pharisees, and it is at a formal meal, not just any meal. Now, this is the final time, although not the first time, recorded in Luke that Jesus dines with Pharisees. Seems that the disciples aren't there because they're not mentioned once throughout all of this account, all of these verses from verse 1 through verse 25. So we saw him heal a man with dropsy, after asking those around him, is it lawful to do so? And then he stumped them again after healing the man with dropsy by asking which of them wouldn't do the same or something similar if they had an animal that was in trouble on the Sabbath day. Last week, we saw that he addressed the invited guests and challenged them because they were taking the best seats. And he encouraged them to take the lowest instead. Why? Because he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We also saw that he addressed the host next by recommending that his inviting would be to those who cannot repay instead of those who will pay you back. Because if you do that, if you pay those that can't pay you back, then your reward will come at the resurrection of the righteous instead of being paid back in this world. But Jesus continues to challenge the false assurances of those who think that they are part of the kingdom. The one who interrupts here in Luke chapter 14 seems to be under the impression that it would be Jews exclusively that would be at the banquet that he refers to. And so Jesus responds with what we could call mealtime evangelism and goes after their souls. They think that their religious ideas or their works of righteousness or the honor that they are getting from men or maybe their Jewish bloodline, all of those things guarantee them a spot in the kingdom of God. Though this meal included the religious leaders of Israel, they were tragically a bunch of lost men who were far away from the kingdom of God. They were proud lovers of self, and they were positioning themselves in the place of honor, which in the end would lead to disgrace and shame. They would not make it into the kingdom without a radical change of heart. All of these things that they were trusting in would need to be shed if they're going to fit through the narrow door into the kingdom of heaven. There's no room for all of those things. Naked we came into this world, and naked we will leave this world. And even as we come to Christ, we come with nothing that we offer. In that sense, we come naked. So Rock of Ages says, naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee, Jesus, for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's somebody who understands that it is only Jesus that can save. Ironically, those who seek the best seats in this world may find that they have no seat in the banquet to come. Though it is clear in the end that they have declined his invitation and that others replaced the rejectors, regardless of that, in the end, God's house will be filled. Their rejection does not subvert God's program. His plans will win. Title of today's message is, God will fill his house. God will fill his house. We'll begin our reading this morning in Luke chapter 14, verse 15, and we'll read through verses 24. Those are the verses we'll cover this week, and next week, we, Lord willing, will finish chapter 14. But for today, from verses 15 through 24. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, being Jesus, said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Father, we need your help as we look into your word, Lord. It's your word. You are infinite in wisdom. I am not. Thank you for the opportunity to study and that you use men. But truly, this must be your word by your spirit applied to the hearts of your people for there to be any value. So we need you, Lord God, today. We need you every hour. We need you every moment. I pray that you would show up today for us, change our hearts, teach us your word, use us even as weak vessels for your work. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Point number one today from verse 15 is there is one who assumes he will be in God's house. One here assumes he will be in God's house. So when one of those who were reclining at the table with him, Jesus, heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. This fellow guest interrupts. He's one who was in the company reclining at the table that day, sitting at the meal, eating together with Jesus and with all the others. And he heard, and the idea of this word is he heard with understanding what Jesus had said. He'd been listening to all that Jesus had said, and this moved him to make a certain statement. He interjects a blessing. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. The word blessed is the word makarios in Greek. It is the same word that's used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the same word. It means well off or fortunate or happy will be those who are eating bread in the kingdom. There are those who will be at this messianic banquet eating that are very fortunate. Now, there are different views about the motivation of why this man thought that this was the statement that he would make at this particular time. Maybe he just wanted to change the subject because of the tension that was brought into the room by Jesus' demands to reach out to the outcasts of the society, as we saw last week. Maybe he just wanted to cut the tension and wanted the subject to go a different direction. Jesus had mentioned the resurrection of the righteous. And because of that, some think this was a very pious statement, a very pious desire that broke the silence, and that he was had a forward-looking view of being with his buddies at a meal in God's kingdom, along with the patriarchs, the prophets, and the kings. So he looks around at all the lawyers and Pharisees and thinks of how this is just a foretaste of what is to come. And he's assuming that these would be the ones who would be present along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the Jewish mindset of that day, only godly Jews would be included in this banquet. And so his self-righteousness assumes that he will be given the recompense that comes at the resurrection. We must realize that a banquet was a common figure among the rabbis, used for the joy of heaven. It was common to think of it in those terms. Well, if this is the true interpretation, if it was just a pious statement, the parable of Jesus is then intended to bring them to a place of repentance and acceptance of the invitation to the heavenly banquet. response of Jesus, however, does seem to indicate that this man said this without a lot of thought or a lot of reflection. See, remember from our study that the Jews expected the Messiah to set up a temporal kingdom, and that they may be anticipating that this temporal kingdom is coming soon. To them, the Messiah would come, he would remove all of their oppression, and all the world would recognize them as God's special people, and that would then introduce the glory days of the nation of Israel. And they earnestly desired that to be so. However, if we walk away from this passage and ignore the eschatological intonations, I think we're missing quite a bit here. Because true disciples share in a future kingdom. Turn to Luke 13, verse 29. Luke 13, verse 29. Actually, we'll pick it up in verse 28. Luke 13, 28 and 29. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. That is a future promise. It's a future event that's happening here. Look again at Luke 22, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says towards the end of his life to his disciples in Luke 22, beginning in verse 28, he says to them, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That is a yet future promise. The Jews rightly associated a great feast with God's kingdom, and also the fellowship that that brings, the blessing and the joy. What they missed was that Jesus was offering the kingdom as the long-awaited Messiah, and their rejection of him, because he wasn't offering what they wanted, that rejection disqualified them, not only from an earthly, but also a heavenly banquet. And not that Jesus was ever going to set his kingdom up on his first coming. He had to die on the cross. He had to come the first time as the suffering Messiah to fulfill Isaiah 53 and many other things. But they disqualified themselves from any fellowship in the kingdom with their rejection. So as we consider these different views, I like what one of the commentators says. His name is Hendrickson. He says this: it's not necessary to choose sides in this debate. I mean, the truth is, we don't really know this man's heart, but I think we can understand something of this by how Jesus responds to him. It is quite believable that everyone around the table that day would be in agreement. And they all may have responded. Maybe they raised their glasses and said, "Hear, hear." Everybody agreed except the most important one, Jesus, who now responds with a parable, beginning in verse 16. So point number two today, after we have one who assumes he's going to be in God's house, number two, it's time now for the guests to arrive. It's time for the guests to arrive. Verse 16. But he said to him, this is Jesus now speaking a parable in direct context of what had just come before, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." Now, before we look at what Jesus does in response, let's think about and look at something he does not do. He doesn't correct the man as if the statement that he made was untrue. The blessing of those who eat in the kingdom is a reality. There is certainly blessedness in the present aspect of his kingdom in this world, but even more so in the world to come. But instead of correcting what he said, he challenges this man's assumptions. And by the way, that is instructive for us. Perhaps some of you, maybe, have had somebody say something to you along the lines of, I can't wait to get to heaven. And yet that person's life bears no mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Well, if we affirm them, we may be affirming false assurance at that point, would we not? And so he addresses their misplaced confidence head on. And he does so for the sake of their souls, and we need to care for souls also. So the parable starts. A man's giving a big dinner, probably the main meal of the day held in the evening time. He was providing a large formal feast, and the imperfect tense of this tells us that the preparations were in progress. And he invited many. He called them with many invitations. This word call is in the aorist tense. It's a one-time act as part of the preparation. This initial call went out. He invited these people beforehand. Because feasts could last for days, invitations in this culture included what this is. This is the initial message in advance, and that would also provide an approximate date and time for the event. Acted like much like what our RSVP would act like today. But then once they agreed upon it, they were then locked into this invitation. They were committed. And so the second invitation would come then on the day that the feast began. And it would not be a yes or no checkbox. It would just say, hey, this feast is here, now you come. It would inform the guests that the meal had now come, the time had come. So rejecting after agreeing would be a great insult to the host. It would also, from a human perspective, cause great consternation. Because here the host is prepared, let's say, for 100 guests. Now all of a sudden they find maybe that there are 50 guests. What am I going to do with all of this extra food? This was so serious in Arab nations of the past that it would be the equivalent of a declaration of war. And so, the secondary invitation in verse 17, at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to tell the invited guests. The word sent here is an interesting word. It's a word we get our word apostle from. Sent for a purpose. He was sent on a mission. Well, the mission was to find all of those who were invited and who had accepted and let them know, hey, now is the time. Come. Come to the feast. Come near. Enter. For everything is now ready. Acceptance of the initial invitation led to expectation of the host that they were going to come. So the time has come. Now in verses 18 through 20, point number 3 today, they refuse to come to his house. They all alike began to make excuses unanimously. They all responded negatively. The idea behind this word is that with one voice, they declined. Now, that does not mean that they were all standing there together and they sung in unison or anything like that. But they all, with very similar language, very similar excuses, said very similar things. They were in agreement in their making of excuses. And this word makes excuses. It has the idea of they begged off. They refused. They rejected. It's almost like you get the idea that they may have talked this over in some weird conspiracy against the host and agreed to come up with different excuses. Now, interesting, though, they did not come right out and plainly say, yeah, we don't want to come. Instead, they made excuses. How much like those who reject Jesus today. And so we see in verse 18, excuse number one, I have bought a piece of land. Idea, the word bought is has the word agora in it. I don't know if you ever heard the term agoraphobia, somebody who's afraid to be out in public. Idea is afraid of the marketplace. I went to market for a plot of ground. I purchased some farmland. So I need to go out and look at it. This is a strong expression of necessity. There is stress and urgency in this word. I need to. Please consider me excused. I request. Seems to be some politeness here. I know what I said previously, but I beg or I entreat you, please just let me be excused. Excuse number two. I have bought, same word, agora. Has the word agora in it. Purchased and market. I went to market and bought 5 yoke of oxen, 5 teams of these animals. One estimates that the weight of 5 pair of beasts would be around 20,000 pounds. That points to somebody who owns a lot of land, probably a wealthy man. He says, I bought these oxen, now I'm going to go try them out. I'm going to prove them. I'm going to examine them. Please consider me excused, also somewhat polite. Excuse number 3, I just got married. Hey, I'm a newlywed. And for that reason, I cannot come. Therefore, I can't come. This phrase is not as polite. It comes across as more short or blunt. Now, this man probably had Deuteronomy 24:5 in mind. We won't take the time to look it up, but you can look it up later. He probably had Deuteronomy 24:5 in mind when he says this. This gives him an opportunity to have a year where he doesn't have to attend to business out of town, nor would he have to serve if there was a draft in the military. That would get him out of that. And so these excuses, they may appear pretty valid or understandable, but at closer inspection, proved to be pretty weak. They initially said yes, but their actions now prove that they meant no. Questions we must ask is who purchases property and then inspects it afterwards. If the transaction had already been finalized without inspection, why is it now so urgent that it would keep him from a prior commitment? If this transaction was conditional, wouldn't it be there to inspect after the feast? And the same can be said for the oxen purchased without being proven. It would be unwise to purchase such a valuable commodity without doing the testing first. And also the oxen, probably, if they did do that, could still be tested once the feast is over, could they not? The man who was recently married was exempt from certain business and military duties, but that wasn't the case here. This was a social engagement, not a burdensome obligation. Some think that in this society, in this kind of a feast, that only men would have been invited, so he would have had to leave his wife at home. It's not really clear, but that is a possibility. But even this was not an excuse to throw social courtesy out the window. They committed, but now had excuses not to follow through. And instead of legitimacy, the excuses really smack of a lack of desire. I mean, it's like if we positively responded to an RSVP, but then were a no-show. They refuse the invitation because they don't want to be there. And people refuse the offer of salvation because they do not have any of those heavenly appetites. Their affections are here on this earth only. The religious leaders of the day acted like they wanted the kingdom. But their rejection showed just the opposite. They did not. They were putting the affairs of this world ahead of God and his kingdom, and the long-term consequences of that would be tragic. Possessions, commerce, earthly relationships, all were prioritized over God, proving themselves that they were unworthy to be at the table to begin with. So the excuses come, and now in verses 21 and 22, more guests are invited. More guests are invited. Let's read beginning in verse 21. And the slave came back and reported this to his master, told him about all these excuses that they had made. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." The slave came back, he approached, he reports this to his master. The word report has the word that we get our word angel from. It has the idea of a message. He brought back the message. Seems likely here that the father is the one who's being represented as, the master is the one being represented as the father. And so the master, the head of the household, he's called, becomes angry. Have you ever tried to get people to come to the dinner table, only to have everyone scatter in a different direction and make excuses? That can be a little frustrating, right? Well, even in a very small way, we see here that the master of the house was provoked. Literally, this word would translate into English as house despot. He was enraged. This word has the idea of becoming exasperated. They had slighted the host, and it was an insult. They preferred their own desires over fellowship with him. And by the way, even believers do this with God. But more so, those who have not trusted him as Savior choose things over God. God is angry when people reject him. He's angry at the rejection of man. Any gospel that eliminates the wrath of God against sin and against sinners who reject him is not a true gospel. God is angry at the wicked every day. The meal is ready. And now there's no time to lose in redirecting this plan. So he told the slave, "Go out at once." Here's his new marching orders, as it were. Go out at once. They are to go out, to depart. There's a contrast here between the broad streets and the narrow lanes, the wide places and the alleys in the city or town. All of the open square, as well as just the avenues. And this is where the outcasts of Jewish society lived. They are to invite. And by the way, these four groups should sound somewhat familiar at this point. The poor, beggars, the crippled, those who are maimed, the blind, and the lame. Probably less severe crippled, but yet still limping or halt. The religious leaders would consider these the outcasts of society. They would consider them unclean, and they would never dream of sitting at a meal with them. So isn't it interesting that the lame excuses of the ones who are invited initially opens this up to the lame and some other groups to be able to accept and be deemed worthy? The outcasts probably didn't have fields or oxen or wives to worry about. Perhaps they had wives. Probably not fields or oxen. This illustrates, though, the spiritual state of those in need to accept the invitation. Often, though, it dovetails with those who are physically and fiscally poor. No one would invite this inferior, unclean group to a formal feast. In fact, Pharisees condemn Jesus for associating with sinners and tax collectors, which is precisely what these groups represent in this parable. But then he talks about that there is room for more. That shows the heart of God, even in the face of rejection. The slave said to the master, "I've done what you commanded, but there is still room." And he acts on that. Those in the city, these would likely be not the religious leaders that were called this time, likely the adulterers, the publicans. They're now in, but there is still room at the table. "I've made the invite known to the worst of sinners here in the city, and yet there is still room, and not enough have accepted." And so we see in verse 23 now that the house must be filled. The house must be filled. Verse 23, and the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. Again, the master is interacting with the slave. He says, go out into the highways and along the hedges. The highways, literally, it's the word roads. The roads, it's the public roads here between cities, like our highways. It's not now the avenues or the streets in the city, but those outside of the city. And also along the hedges. These would be enclosures that were around the fields and the vineyards outside of the city. This is where the vagrants and the lowest of those who work those fields, that's where they all would sleep. The foreigners. We might think of the word gypsies. The foreigners lived here. And this pictures the Gentiles. The invitation spreads to those outside of the covenant community. And this should, by the way, give us great confidence as we work with people. Because there are people who we might never expect to respond to the gospel. And yet the gospel has success wherever God sends it. Even the most poor and needy of sinners are often the ones who are transformed. So he says, you go out to them and compel them to come in. As we go through this part, think of this in terms of evangelism. Compel them to come in. Number one, one must find them in order to compel them. They must go out into the streets and hedges, into the highways and hedges, and find them so that they can compel them. That may take some work. Often these are people who don't want to be found. And he says we must necessitate them to enter. Constrain them to come. It's the idea of to strongly urge or persuade. Does this mean that force is to be used? Well, let's look at some other examples of this in Scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. This word compel. Turn to Matthew 14. Verse 22. Here it's translated by the little word made. Matthew 14:22. Immediately he, being Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. So let me ask you, do you picture in this passage that Jesus is literally picking them up and putting them on the boat? No, he made them, he invited them to go. But they had to get on the boat, right? Turn to Acts 26:11. See another example of this word. Here it's translated by the word force in the New American Standard. Acts 26:11, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I, being Paul, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So now, could Paul, by violence, cause them to blaspheme? No, they had to be the ones who blasphemed. In Galatians, we won't turn there, but in Galatians 6, it talks about how the Jews were trying to compel or force the new believers to be circumcised. Well, again, they can't force them, and it's not meant to be in the violent sense, like actually forcing. The idea is compelling, but it's not coercion. It's not knocking them over, as we think back to Luke chapter 14, it's not knocking them over the head and dragging them to church. Many, including the leaders of the Inquisition, have used this text to do unjustified, horrific things in the name of Christ. But there is not a violent forcing here. We can't violently force someone to pray a prayer or manipulate someone to walk an aisle. It's an invitation to all who will come, all who will listen. It is by earnest persuasion and warning that comes from a holy zeal. And it is the message, be reconciled to God. The imagery is that of convincing lowly people who see themselves as so far away from any majestic banquet to come. The offer sounds too good to be true. And they see themselves as lowly. But the offer is sincere. So take it. Imagine, if you would, a large, pristine house with a huge banquet hall, and it's full of all kinds of delicacies, and everyone is dressed so nicely, and in walks the lowest of the low of society. But folks, that is grace. That's grace. That's what it looks like. They feel like they don't belong, but we urge them to come. You poor, beggarly, you who have nothing to offer, come. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 1. If you've never considered this verse in this idea of God's grace, commit this one to your plan of meditation. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Folks, that is grace. That's grace. You don't have money. You don't have anything to offer. Come. Come. Poor sinners, come. There's room for more. And the kind host has sympathy for your suffering and your station in life, and he bids you to come. There's food here that must not go to waste, so come and eat. You say, well, you don't know what the things are that I've done. But we urge them to come. God's grace is greater than all their sins. If you feel worthless, think you're a mistake and that you can never do anything right and that you've ruined your life, come to this banquet and feast on the grace of God. Now, that does not mean we come bringing all of our past failures and all of our current problems. Come to Jesus with nothing in your hands and he will feed you with this great supper. It's a persuasive call that we as ministers of God get to call these poor creatures who feel unacceptable in response to an invitation from a great Lord. Imagine them receiving this invitation to come to a great banquet of a great Lord. And they think, wow, you must have somebody else in mind. I got on this invite list by some kind of mistake. But that is the kindness of God. And he says, so that my house may be filled. My residence will be entirely filled. The word filled is strong. It often refers to how one fills a ship or loads a ship. The invitations then start to go out in all directions so that God's house will be filled. And that means not only Jews, but then Gentiles in the highways and in the hedges. They're all invited. The kingdom will be filled, and God's time frame includes enough time for that to come to fruition. But all of those who are invited and turned him down, they are the ones who are going to be excluded. And once the house is filled, the Lord will return. Pharisees, these lawyers, they're to understand that despite their outrageous absence, every place shall be full. And nobody will even notice that they're not there. Folks, sometimes people have way too high of an opinion of themselves when they think that their absence will hinder God's work. God will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail, and nobody who walks away will prevent his work either. He'll accomplish his purposes. His program will be accomplished. His house will be full. The kingdom waits for no man. God controls all things. God is kind, he's benevolent, and his heart reaches out to all, including the down and out, and he invites, come. He's generous and big-hearted and wants his house to be full, and there will be no empty seats at God's table. In verse 24, no rejectors will be admitted. As we finish this morning in verse 24, no rejectors will be admitted. He says, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. And when he says, for I tell you, that tips us off that now it's Jesus who is speaking directly to this group, and he's speaking the application of this parable to the Pharisees and the scribes and the guests that day. He often ends his parables with a very personal note. So many who are accepted by man are rejected by God, and those who are rejected by man are accepted by God. Folks, this is the reversal. None of those invited, those called to attend the feast but refused, none of them will taste of my supper. They won't be at this meal that was prepared for them. They're not going to experience the blessings of reclining at the table in the kingdom, no matter what it is that they had said. The Jews had spurned God's grace and his Messiah, and now they're going to be shut out of the heavenly banquet. God gave them over to their own foolish decision. And it's not that there will be no Jews in the kingdom. There will be. There is a remnant. But it is true that not one who rejected God's merciful invitation will be with God in his kingdom. See, the Jews thought they had a monopoly on God's kingdom, but the Gentiles will replace all who reject him. And all of these excuses amount to rejection. Jesus had said to Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you and your children together the way that a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. In pains, in John 5, Jesus says, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Pharisees were always complaining that Jesus would eat with tax collectors and sinners, but they themselves would not come to him. And so he invites others to fill the house. He was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and they would have been considered the outcasts of society. Let's turn back again to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 31. We won't read the whole parable. It's the parable of the two sons, but the end is quite fitting here. Verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe. Drop your eyes down to verse 43 of the same chapter. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And we see often in the book of Acts that Paul and his missionary partners start in the cities going to the Jews. And when they reject, he says, now we will go to the Gentiles. You see, they missed that God was using his son to invite them to the messianic feast and share in the great blessing. The man who put on the supper represents the father, the meal here speaks of the salvation that is provided for all mankind, and the invitations are God's offer of salvation by grace through faith. And the excuses may ring true in this context, as people often make excuses of why they can't be committed Christians. I don't have time to pray or read the Bible. I have other things I need to do on Sundays. Some will simply refuse to give up the things of this world. And there is, by the way, always some business to attend to if we wanted to make that our priority. The one who was recently married puts human relationships over relationships with God. So while this parable is historical, it looks back, it is also prophetic, because in every age there are many called, but few are chosen by God and accept. The initial invitation spoken of here, all that came through the prophets. They had spoken of a coming Messiah, and now the call is Jesus' ministry. The dinner invitation was an invite for all to experience the present taste of the future kingdom, to come, eat, and drink at the table with Jesus in messianic fellowship, which then will point ultimately to the fulfillment of that which is yet future. These excuses, though, will not be honored when they stand at the judgment and earn damnation for all eternity. Folks, God is angry with the foolish and wicked decision made when people who were created to worship him rebel and refuse him. Matthew Henry said this, "Abused mercy turns into the greatest wrath." He also says, "Grace despised is grace forfeited." The gospel that excludes the wrath of God is a false gospel. But while the parable does strike a chord of warning, boy, does it not also just demonstrate amazing and patient grace and mercy of God. The dinner is prepared. Now is the time to reserve your seat at the banquet of God's grace and mercy and kindness. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. We are currently in a season of grace. But it is not an infinite season. It will end at some point. So come while you still can and fellowship at this table. No excuse will be validated. You must come now. All is prepared. And the offer is full and free. But when mankind willfully rejects, there will come a point in which God then will give them over to perdition and damnation for their wicked ways. In troubling times, we might ask ourselves, why has Jesus not returned yet? I think it's pretty clear that we can get our answer right here, because God's house isn't full yet. In Romans chapter 11, Paul refers to the fullness of the Gentiles. And we know, because we're still here, that that has not been reached yet. But what a statement of mercy and long-suffering and grace of God. Millions have been saved, but there is yet room. He knows the perfect quantity of people required in his heavenly home, and not one will be left out who belongs, and not one who doesn't belong will be let in. And so perhaps there's someone today in Honduras, or Pakistan, or Belleville, or Mount Gilead that is the final one required to fill the house. Perhaps God has been waiting for you to trust him as Savior and invite you today, because heaven is not full. Come to the table. The mercy of God has not been exhausted. The blood of the atonement, in a sense, has not reached its full efficacy. So come while it's not too late. Come sit at God's table. God's house is not yet filled and remains open until the final of the elect is brought into house. All that the Father has given Jesus will come to him, and he will not cast them out. Behind every rejected invitation, though, is the sin of unbelief, and unbelief disqualifies you from the table. Belief is required. When we get to the eternal state, there will be no empty spots. All the seats will be filled. Filled with both Jews and Gentiles alike, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and unspeakable joy will endure for all eternity. What a future we have when we accept that invitation. As we wrap up today, a couple points of life application. Number one, recognize your own preoccupations that keep you from feasting more fully on Christ in this world. Recognize your own preoccupations, or we may say distractions, that keep you from feasting more fully on Christ in this world. It's easy for us to let our stuff consume us, consume our time. It's easy to be so busy that we don't have time for Christ. It's easy for us to put people above God, even as believers. And so we need to see our capability of falling into the same sinful habits that these rejectors have of putting things as a higher priority to God and His glory. All of that is, call it what it is, idolatry. It's all idolatry. The Jews looked for and they prioritized an earthly kingdom. And folks, not much has changed. God has not promised us a temporal kingdom. Nor did He promise that we would have great victory in the world, the realm of this world, or this world system. The war we fight is a spiritual war. And it's a war for souls. It's a war for souls. Number two, urgently persuade people to come to the feast. There's no way we can leave this passage without recognizing this charge for us to be evangelistic in our time on this earth. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 gives us all authority to go into all the world and make disciples. We are the ones who are to go into the streets and the lanes in the city, into the highways and hedges. We're the ones who are to compel the poor, the lame, the maimed, the blind to come to the feast. That's not the pastor's job. That's all of our job. And we don't use unbiblical methodology, manipulating people, strong-arming people, but we must make strong appeals as God's representatives, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, you be reconciled to God. Thirdly, accept the invitation before it's too late. Jesus speaking to those around the table and to all who have lived all down throughout the ages, that one must accept the invitation if you want to dine at the banquet of salvation by grace through faith in order to be with Jesus in eternity. The grandeur of the dinner described points to the majesty of heaven, but actually the reality of heaven when we get there is going to be far greater than what we could ever imagine in our finite minds. But one thing is for sure, there will be joy unspeakable, and that joy will never end. The greatest day of joy you've ever had in your life will pale in comparison to any day that we'll experience there for all eternity. It is a lavish, sumptuous feast. And Jesus is the perfect host. Nobody's going to be justified in blaming Jesus for not having a place at that table, because the invitation is to all. Those excluded are responsible for rejecting. Persistent rejection of God's marvelous grace will lead to that exclusion. He has purchased the opportunity for you to be there with His blood, and you must come and receive it. Don't delay. Come to the feast. Take His sacrifice. Reserve your seat at the glorious banquet of salvation. Those who were initially offered the invitation, they rejected. Now there's room for you to have a place, for me to have a place there. The message is available for all. No excuse that you might deem to be good is going to alleviate your responsibility to come to the table before you lose that opportunity for all time. Jesus will not postpone or cancel the banquet. He'll just simply find a different audience, different guests. This is the most important thing that you have to settle in your heart and mind, because it will determine your eternal future. It all depends on your response. So come before it's too late. Come before your spot is given to another. Father, thank you for your word. What a good word for us today. God, when we think about the joys of heaven, it causes us to long for it. And we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. But Lord, you've given us a charge to go out into the highways and the hedges, the lanes, the avenues, the boulevards, everywhere you put us, and compel people to come in. Lord, we, as your servants, we want your house to be full as well. In a very small way, even as we want our church to be full. That's a small way. Points to how we can't wait to be in your house, worshiping with millions and millions of others from every tribe and tongue, worshiping the Lamb for all time. What a joyous thing we have ahead of us. And I pray that we would love people enough to compel them to join us at this feast.